In our last session, I was recounting a bit of Jewish history, and I started to say that after the temple was destroyed for the second time, that there was a succession of empires that ruled in Palestine, and that Israel wasn't free again, an independent nation, until 1948. And I started to say, with the exception of the Maccabean Revolt, and I mentioned the Maccabees and then got distracted and never finished that sentence. So I apologize for that, and we'll straighten that out right now. There was a succession of empires, Babylonian, then Medo-Persian, and then the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. But there also was a time when the Jewish nation was able to throw off that rule, briefly anyway, under the Maccabees and that revolt. And it took place because one of the rulers of the empire that was bequeathed by Alexander, Antiochus Epiphanes, decided that he would turn the temple and Jewish culture in more in the line of Greek culture. And so what he wanted to do was have a statue of Zeus set up in the temple, as the most outrageous thing you could imagine. And so, under the priest Mattathias, there was a resistance, and his five sons were called the Maccabees. They whipped together an army, and they defeated the Syrian commander and retook most of the country, even down to retaking most of Jerusalem, except for the strong garrison where they were in protected by a kind of castle, where the Syrian troops were. And they became independent. Maccabees means the Hammer Boys. It's a good nickname for them. So there was an independence then for quite a while. And what happened then later was that around the year 63, there was a real disenchantment of the Pharisee party with the rulers, and a civil war broke out. And the Roman general Pompey was called on to come in and mediate the dispute, try to resolve it. Well, inviting a Roman general into your country is probably not the wisest way to resolve a dispute. So Pompey shows up and turns the whole country into a province of Rome. And that tripped off another rebellion, but it was brutally crushed. The army that Rome sent to put it down was commanded by Vespasian, but he never took part in the military operation because he was recalled to Rome and made emperor, and he turned the operation over to his son Titus. And in the year 70, he not only invaded Jerusalem, but he flattened the temple. He destroyed it, the second temple. And it was a great tragedy for all Jews. It was the center of the national consciousness, the center of worship, the heartbeat of the Jewish people. And it meant that the center of worship and the sacrifices and the priesthood and so on was destroyed. And it meant that worship then only was left to the local synagogues rather than having a central place where God himself dwelt. This is a great tragedy to Israel. And, of course, in time, it led to another revolt, and that was put down as well. And the end result was a great dispersion of Jews from the country throughout Asia Minor and into North Africa and into Southern Europe. There was no center to keep them, to hold them in their ancient homeland. And this dispersion of them is called the diaspora. And it resulted in a number of things, one of which cannot go by without being mentioned. And that is that wherever Jews went, they were persecuted. And this is a serious business. They have persisted with their faithfulness to the covenant and God and keeping the rites and the rituals and so on. But it meant that they stood out as strangers in whatever country they, to whatever country they immigrated. This is a especially nasty history. And I want to say something about the origins of this awful record of persecution that they suffered. People are naturally xenophobic. They are wary and suspicious of strangers, people that do things differently, wear different clothes, have different holidays and rites and so on. That alone is probably enough to induce some of the persecutions. But when the natural xenophobia of people, the fear of strangers, is matched up with an official doctrine from the top, it's far more vicious. And what I mean by matched up with an official doctrine from the rulers has to do with the education that European rulers, royalty, all got. They got an education that was heavily weighted in the ancient Greek philosophers, especially Plato and Aristotle. And it's in Aristotle's Politics that he takes up the question of how much unity a state has to have, that is, the political institution in society has to have a certain amount of unity, or it will fall apart. And he doesn't then tick off a list of things about which the people have to be agreed and unified, but over the next few chapters, he names them. And he names quite a number. He starts with, they have to speak the same language, they have to wear the same clothes, celebrate the same holidays, dance the same dances, worship the same gods. And that becomes the reason why kings of and other rulers, royalty of Europe, regard religious dissent as treason. It's because of Aristotle and his great influence and authority. Religious dissent is one of the things a government can't tolerate, or the whole political fabric of society will disintegrate and fall apart. The fact is that the church, for all its complicity in this, never executed anybody for heresy. The church didn't have the authority to do that, only the king did. But the king or queen could make heresy, religious difference and dissent, treason by law. And then if you were found guilty of being a heretic, the state would execute you. And that's the kind of persecution that the Jews faced, being dispersed throughout Europe and so on, in a world where the intellectual tradition, the dominant intellectual tradition, was that of the Greek philosophers, and the great authority of Aristotle stood behind it. It's a terrible record, and it ended up in the worst persecution of all, which we call the Holocaust, which took place during World War II, when Hitler and the Nazi ideology declared Jews subhuman and to be exterminated. They weren't the only ones. He took the same view of Gypsies and others. But he had a theory that there's a superior race that has emerged evolutionarily. And that superior race, he called it Aryans. And he claimed that this Aryan race was superior, not in intellect, intelligence had already evolved, but this was the next stage of evolution. They were superior in will. It was their will that was superior to the other subhumans. And he called this group the above humans, the Übermensch, something he took from Nietzsche, the philosopher Nietzsche. And they were destined to rule and to rid Europe and wherever else they conquered of all subhumans, such as Jews and Gypsies. And of course, Negroes made the list later on, and so did Orientals. It's everybody but us Aryans, is about what he said. He also made an appeal to Churchill to have Britain join Germany and in conquering Europe and ruling and establishing the Aryan race, because he regarded the British as also Aryans. It was, of course, Churchill had nothing to do with this grotesque myth of a superior race. And Hitler himself was parodied by putting his picture over the description of this, of what a typical Aryan looked like. The typical Aryan, according to the Nazi ideology, was tall, blonde, very fair skin, blue-eyed, and very strong. And Hitler, of course, was dark and short, brown eyes, and didn't look at all like any Aryan. That was the joke. But the Holocaust was no joke. And over 12 million people were executed in the death camps that were established by the Nazis, and over half of them were Jews. It was a terrible, terrible time and a great blemish in the history of humankind. There were occasionally spots of relief from this. It looked as though the Protestant Reformation might be getting off to a better start when Martin Luther published a pamphlet called Jesus Was Born a Jew. In that pamphlet, he said this: "The Jews are blood relations of our Lord. And if it were proper to boast of flesh and blood, the Jews belong to Christ more than we do. We must exercise not the law of the Pope, but that of Christian love, and show them a friendly spirit." Unfortunately, that good start was ended in a dead end. It went nowhere, because later on, a new law promulgated by the government offended the Jews, and they went to Luther and appealed to him for help. So he traveled to the capital and made a defense of their cause and worked out a compromise and brought it back and presented it to them, and the Jewish community rejected the compromise. And this kicked in the famous Luther temper, and he flew into a rage. And subsequently, he wrote things about the Jews are always intractable, you can't deal with them, they're full of lies and all kinds of things. And his later writings were quoted by the Nazis to support their program. It's one of the great tragedies that the Reformation didn't solidly go down his first path rather than his second. The French Revolution granted freedom from persecution to the Jews, and so did the American. But, of course, officially granting it and actually getting it can often be two different things. But we have to make some mention of this. It's impossible to talk about Judaism and the Jewish people without the mention of that awful tragic history of persecution. We see it's unfortunate what Aristotle picked out are just the things that make someone stand out if they're different, if they celebrate different holidays and speak a different language, wear different clothes. Right away, they're strangers, and people are naturally suspicious anyway, or even fearful. But then he makes it into a policy that a government has to repress all that or risk the whole political fabric of society falling apart. And that's the real source of the idea that other religions be persecuted. It certainly doesn't come out of the New Testament. There's nothing in Christian doctrine that says persecute those other people or make them second-class citizens or repress them or whatever. That's not Christian, but it is Aristotelian. Well, that's enough of the history. I said our main focus was not going to be on history but on doctrine, and I want to keep it there. And talk about some of the developments during this same period of time, through the Maccabees to the time of the birth of Christ and past. In that time, the Torah, the scriptures, are compiled, and they become completely compiled by about the year 90 after Christ. And at the same time, there are commentaries being written on it by the rabbis. Some commentaries are called Mishnah and Midrash. And these come to be collected. There are two main collections, one in Palestine, one in Babylon. But the Babylonian one comes out supreme. And all of these collected commentaries on the scripture and pieces of advice and rules and observations about how best to keep Jewish tradition and so on becomes the Talmud, the great commentary on scripture that is taken by most Jews to be virtually of equal authority with the Holy Scriptures, or at least at worst one step below. There was a movement later that rebelled against that and wanted to go back just to the scriptures. The Karaites claimed that, but that was not a very long-lasting or influential movement in the long run. So the Talmud was finished about the late 400s, the 5th century, and from that time on it has been the supreme commentary on the scriptures, on the books of Moses, which are called Torah properly, but then sometimes the whole scripture is referred to that way. But especially Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then the other writings were collected and attached, the historical books and the major prophets and the minor prophets, and finally the wisdom literature. And so the scriptures become complete and the commentary is fixed by the end of the 5th century. And nothing has ever challenged the Talmud for authority on Jewish life and the understanding of the scriptures. We have to mention, too, that there were great scholars that arose. Particularly Moses Maimonides needs special recognition. Great philosopher. Comments on the scripture, but he also wrote a famous work called A Guide to the Perplexed, and in which he defends belief in God and the entire Jewish outlook on life. It's very influential, and even among later Christian and among Christian scholars. And here is a quote from him that I think typifies what you would find in Maimonides, and I've chosen to read it. I believe with perfect faith that God is the creator of all things, and that he alone, that he is one with a unique unity, that he is without body or any form whatsoever, that he is eternal, that to him alone it is proper to pray, that all the words of the prophets are true, that Moses is the chief of the prophets, and that the law given to Moses has been passed down without alteration, that this law will never be changed and no other will be given, that God knows all the thoughts and actions of men, that he rewards the obedient and punishes transgressors, and that the Messiah will come and there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now, the idea of a general resurrection of the dead arose in this later period, just prior to the birth of Jesus, that to place it in time. And the doctrine of a day of judgment became a strong theme in the later prophets, so that both teachings occur in Judaism. And Judaism has contributed then to religion, the idea of the dead being raised, something that Christianity and Islam both are going to pick up and affirm. That sometimes people try to make the claim that this is an old idea, it's really a pagan one, but that's not the case. And there's a very fine work on this that I can recommend by the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And in it he shows that what existed in ancient pagan religions was the idea that certain gods died every season and rose again at another season. Usually, of course, it coincided with the onset of winter, they die, and that they are raised again in spring, and so on. But it was never the idea that a human beings would, having really been dead, be raised back to bodily life, never to die again. That's uniquely Jewish, and taken over into Christianity, and affirmed, of course, and then exemplified by Jesus Christ. So, in our next session, we'll finish up with Judaism, with the developments into modern times, and then we'll be ready to take on Christianity.